Let's open the scriptures now in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 46. Now let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Shall we pray? Dear Father, in Jesus' name this morning, help us to stand with awe and wonder and amazement and gratitude as we see again the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, our substitute, dying for us. Melt our hearts. Lord, subdue our wills, conquer our sins, in order that we may bring glory to Thee. For those who are unsaved, we pray this might be a day when they understand the awful price that Jesus paid to save them. May they repent of sin that brought such suffering and turn to Christ and be saved. Lord, stir us to service, stir us to give and to pray and to go to witness. Because of your mercy to us, we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do for us and through us what we cannot do for ourselves or each other. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is the seventh Sunday that we preached on the seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. And as I finish preparing this message, I think I'll add another message to it. He died, but he rose again. And next Sunday, I want to preach on the resurrection. That's the full gospel. The full gospel is how that Christ died for our sins. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He's not a dead Savior, he's a living Savior. And so I want to preach on the resurrection next Sunday morning. This is the last of the sayings today. The Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The first saying concerned his enemies as he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second was a promise to a dying thief, repentant thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The third was provision for his mothers. He said, Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. The fourth was a cry or petition, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then the fifth was a cry of human passion or human agony, I thirst. Then the last Sunday, the loud voice, it is finished, the cry of victory. Today now, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. As we analyze this very brief statement that the Lord Jesus made, consider first of all his chief comfort, Father. The first word that he said on Calvary's cross was Father. Father, forgive them. The last statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The first recorded word of his life was about his Father's business. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And the last word of his life was the commendation of his soul, of his spirit, to the Father. Father, what a word. My Father. As Jesus talked to his disciples in the upper room, John 14 through 16, he used that word, Father, 45 times. Father. It was his Father's cup. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The cup that came from his Father. When he would assure the disciples, he says, don't be troubled now, he said, in my Father's house. There are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, just going to heaven, going to the Father's house. It was his Father's house, and he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It was the Father's will that brought him to this earth. In the 40th Psalm, a Messianic Psalm declares, I delight to do thy will, O God. And he came, and the only human being, and he was God, he was man, he was perfect God, perfect man, one person. But the only human being who ever walked across the corridors of this earth, every step that he took was a step in the Father's will. Not one decision of his own. You see, man fell by exercising his will. Man was redeemed by the exercise of another's will who refused to use his will, but moved every step, step by step, 33 years in obedience to the command of the Heavenly Father. We think about the word Father. What a comfort to his heart. But it's a new, unique word for the Lord Jesus. It speaks of his sonship. You and I pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But Jesus never, when he referred to the Father, used the term in relationship to him as our Father. He said, my Father. He did say in John chapter 20, I ascend unto my God and your God and my Father and your Father, but he never put the fatherhood along beside our Father. For you see, our Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father because that he is a God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ occupied a position to the Father that no other person can claim. And that's an eternal position of the eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. John 1:11, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That cannot refer to anyone else other than the very Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Now you and I use the word begotten and we think that it refers to birth, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never had a birth. There was a birth in Bethlehem. It's the birth of the man Jesus, but God the Son never had a birth, for God the Son has always been. He's the eternal Son of God. Isaiah calls the Father the everlasting Father, the eternal Father. How could God be an eternal Father if he did not have an eternal Son? And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are eternal, and here Jesus Christ refers and praises his Father, my Father, my Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's a lot of teaching today that everybody is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's not in the Bible. You see, God's the creator of all men, but God's not the father of all men. And the recitation of that, the Lord's Prayer, and actually it's not the Lord's Prayer, in Luke 11, that recite in the classroom, our Father who art in heaven. If little boys and girls who recite that are not born in again, they can't recite that. That's not true. You see, no one can come up and call me Father or Daddy except 5 children. Nobody else can. I don't happen to be their father. And in Luke 11, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, our Father. And prayer is predicated on sonship, that you belong to the Father. And if it's not on sonship, then you do not have access with the Father. And the fatherhood of God, he's the Father only of believers, only of the saved. He said to a group who claimed God is your Father, he said, you are your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. No, God is not the Father of all men. He's the creator of all men, but he's only the Father of those who receive Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, that didn't come from Father, nor the will of the flesh, not some decision of the flesh, or the will of man, not conferred upon you by some institution, but born of God. And when you receive Jesus Christ, you're born of God, and you have a right to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. But Jesus, when he said, our Father, it was a prayer of a unique relationship that nobody else could pray. Consider secondly, not only his comfort, Father, but secondly, his sublime trust into thy hand. You and I, when we think and we open the Word of God, and we want things in our hands, we're so deathly afraid to take our hands off life. Isn't it strange that we feel that God can take care of our soul? And we say, I come and I trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I take hands off and I deposit with Him. And yet you can't take less than folks can't take their hand off of their life. Folks can't take their hand off of their will. Folks can't take their hand. They can't trust God. They can't put it in their hand. Hear me. If God can't take care of your life, neither can He take care of your soul. In some way, somehow, they think, well, I must manage my life. I'll trust Him with my soul, but I'm afraid if He manages my life, He'll take what I want out of life away from me. Hear me. God never takes anything from anybody except that which you don't need, which will ruin you. Into thy hand. Can you trust the Father's hand? David could. David sinned. And God said, I'll give you three choices. One of those choices, He said, I'll let you flee before your enemies or fall into the hands of God. And David said, wait a minute. He said, I don't believe I want to fall into the hands of man. He said, I'd rather just fall into the hands of God. And this is what he said. David said, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. He said, oh my, don't let me fall. God, don't let me fall into the hand of man. But let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercies are great. And he said, if I've got to make a choice, and God, I know I'd rather be in your hands, even though it's the hands that chasten him. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands. And hear me, when you think about falling in the hands of men, if you want to know what men can do, just read the newspapers. This is a day that's talking about, oh, so much about the wonder of man, they forget the fact of the depravity of man. And men are trying to blame man's environment, and what's wrong is not a man's environment, but what's wrong is man's heart. Jesus said again and again, He said, I must go to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and they shall crucify. If you won't understand what men will do, go to a hill called Golgotha, go to Pilate's hall and watch them take the sinless Son of God, who knew no sin, who went about doing good, who never harmed anyone, never wronged anyone. Watch him spit in his face. Watch him crown him with thorns. Watch him cut his back to ribbons over the cat of nine tails. Watch him mock him. Watch him embarrass and humiliate him as he stands before the crowd and nude. Watch him as they put a rugged cross upon him. Watch him as they tantalize him with vinegar. Watch him as they nail through his hands and through his feet. And talk to me about the goodness of man. No, sir. The Bible said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Don't come talking about the goodness of man, talk about the wonder of God. And God the Son said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He'd been in the hands of sinful men for almost 24 hours. He'd been in the hands of his Father as he became a substitute for sinners when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now as he comes to the end of life and he commits his heart and his life, commits his spirit into the hands of the Heavenly Father. The hands. Think about his hands. God's hands. Well, they're pretty good sized hands. Isaiah said this, and I begin to, Isaiah's tantalizing the idolaters, and they're bowing down and worshiping an idol, and Isaiah's rebuking them, talking about the greatness of God. In the 40th chapter, he says in verse 12, he said this, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He said, your God, you worshiping a God? Wait a minute. You're worshiping something that can't even move its hand. And God, listen, measured all the seas of the continents in the hollow of his hand. He just poured them out. He poured out the Atlantic, said that'd be enough, you know, poured out the Pacific, you know, but at the hollow of his hand. That's a pretty good hand to be in. And he goes on and he says, what? And meted out heaven with a span. How big is heaven? He said, that's just from the little thing over here. That's a span. He said, he measured it with a span. What else did he do? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. He took the dust of the earth and put it on the scales, measured it out, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Oh, the hands of Jehovah God. They're hands of power. They're hands of wisdom. the 102nd Psalm, verse 25, says that the heavens are the works of our hands. And the Bible said the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Hear me. There is no excuse for a man not believing in God. A problem of a man who says he doesn't believe in God, the problem is not in his head, the problem is in his heart. He doesn't want a God that he has to give allegiance to. So for God all around, all hands of skill and wisdom, his hands hung the Milky Way into existence. His hands, the psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, in verse 76, I believe it is, 71, he said, thy hands have fashioned me and made you. There is nothing more wonderful than a human being. Mankind can't make another human being. Man cannot create another human being. God is the author of human life. The brain and all of the body, God made man. What a wise God. Wisdom of God. Wisdom in planning the universe. Wisdom in holding it up. And my friend, hear me. The universities of all the world could not, John said in the 21st chapter, that the world could not contain the very things which Jesus did. You would never get through writing books and libraries. This world could not contain the wisdom of God Almighty. And hear me, into his hands are hands that are wise. He makes no mistake. You ever took your hands and made mistakes? God never has. They're wise hands. As a place of security. Jesus said, my sheep follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. My Father, which gave me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Oh, what a place of security. The hands of God. Their hands that will vindicate the Lord Jesus. He did vindicate one day when he raised him from the dead. Vindicating hands. You and I ought to be able to say with the psalmist in the 31st Psalm, my times are in his hands. Did you know he holds the times in your hands? My times are in his hands. Jesus Christ trusted the Father's hands in life and death in every aspect. He's asleep in a boat. And why? He's in the hands of his Father, and he's not worried about the storm or worried about the ocean. He's not worried about going to the bottom. Why? He's in the hands of the Father, and I can go to sleep, and my Father will take care of it. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And hear me, when you sleep, you have to take hands off. Did you know that? And God operates this universe in our life and manages it without our help. And we have to lay down and sleep, and God, who manages life while we're asleep, can surely manage it while we're awake, and we ought to learn to trust Him. And our problems come when we figure that if we put it in God's hands, God will mismanage our lives. The 81st Psalm that I used last Sunday night, God said, oh, Israel would not have me, so I gave them up under their own counsels. He said, I should have soon subdued their enemies, and I would have fed them with the finest of the wheat, but Israel would none of me. Israel said, no, sir, you'll mismanage my life. Hear me, an all-powerful, an all-loving, an all-holy, an all-wise God, an ever-present God that doesn't make any mistakes, and he's able to manage our lives. If he can manage the universe, he can manage our lives. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thirdly, look at his complete committal. He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That man is body, soul, and spirit. He's a tripart being. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 said, God, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. I pray that your body, soul, spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your spirit is that by which gives you God consciousness. And by through which you worship God. Ecclesiastes said, one of these days, dust shall return unto the earth from whence it came, and the spirit shall return unto God, who gave it. And he deposits with his Father this highest part of his being, his spirit. And when he does so, he deposits it with absolute, infinite rest. Rest. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew 11. People looking for rest. A lot of folks get a good night's sleep, but they're not rested. And there's a rest that's beyond the physical. And those who care for their physical but don't care about their spiritual, you're neglecting the highest part of your personality. There are folks who take time to make sure that their body gets rest at night, but they don't take time to make sure that their spirit and their soul is refreshed in God. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." You're overwhelmed, you're burdened. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's rest given. That's salvation. Now here's rest found, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Who wants a yoke? We want our lives. We don't want any commitments. We don't want anything ties down. "Take my yoke upon you." You think that'll find rest? Yes, sir. We think rest is found in everybody just doing his own thing. No, sir, that's the way that leads to bondage. And here's a yoke that leads to liberty, and there's a freedom that leads to bondage. "Take my yoke upon you, yoke up with me, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart." Now, he wasn't trying, he was letting his Father manage his life. And when we're so busy managing our life, there's no room for being meek and lowly in the heart. Why? Because we're always on guard. We got to defend. We always got our dukes up. We're afraid somebody's going to get in and so forth. And we're always, always got our dukes up and watching to defend. God said, listen, he said, "Now you yoke up with me and God take care of your reputation. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And if you'll take your hands off it, you'll find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," and many folks would find rest in their souls if they put their dukes down and kick off their gloves and stop the business of whoever were always getting their dukes up in defense and afraid that some way, somehow, somebody at some time and somewhere will, listen, destroy my plans. Hear me. Hear the Father, the Lord Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, brother." That is rest. In Romans 12, it talks about rest of consecration. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you may prove what is that good and what is perfect and good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Did you really believe that the will of God brings rest and peace? That's the reason, one of the reasons heaven's going to be so wonderful. There's not going to be every man turning to his own way. It's going to be the will of God. And the sweetest thing you'll ever enjoy in all of your life is the will of God. The will of God. The will, the blessed, blessed will of God. Complete rest into thy hands. I commend my spirit. That's what Paul is saying. I'll let him take care of the highest part of my being, my life also. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's rest. Consider number four. Look at Luke 23:46. Look at it. Here's his unique death. Nobody ever died like Jesus. He didn't die a martyr's death. He didn't swoon either. He died. In Luke 23:46, the Bible said, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost," or he dismissed his spirit. When I think about the death of the Lord Jesus, about five or six things come to my heart. Number one, his death was real. He didn't swoon. There are those who try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this wicked film that they're trying to make called the Passover Plot. The man is a first-class liar. Because he's gone to the only evidence that can even substantiate his so-called film, and that's the Word of God, and nobody can read the Word of God and come out with the idea that Jesus swooned. The Word of God is clear and unmistakable that Jesus died. He literally died. Medically, he died. They punched, they pierced his side. Sin had a claim on everybody else, but had no claim on Jesus. He was made sin for us, but sin had no claim upon him. And it, according to, turn to John chapter 10, verse 17, when Jesus died, he died when he finished his work, and he dismissed his spirit. John chapter 10, here in verse 17. And when he died, he didn't weakly say that it's finished. No, sir, with a loud voice. In full control of his being, in John 10 and verse 17, Jesus says this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He said, I lay it down. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And when Jesus Christ finished the matter of redemption, he laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. And he died an authoritative death. He dismissed his spirit. It was a real death. It was an authoritative death. Then again, his was a voluntary death. Matthew 28, verse 8, 28, he says, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. He was not martyred. He gave his life voluntarily. His death also was an abnormal death. The wages of sin is death. Well, why is he dying? Well, he's not dying because of the fact that he knew sin. But Second Corinthians 5 states this, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. If the wages of sin is death, Jesus Christ, that sin had no claim upon him, was a sin bearer, and he dismissed, he laid his life down because he was becoming our sin bearer. He did not die from sin. He died an abnormal death. He laid it down. Number 5, his was a preternatural death. It was marked out beforehand. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, the Lamb slain, Revelation does, but 1 Peter talks about the Lamb foreordained before the world, but manifest in these last times. Did you know Jesus Christ, always from eternity past, had determined to come to this world to die? Calvary, turn to Luke 9. Calvary was not an afterthought in the heart of God. When Adam sinned, it was not an afterthought in the man mind of God of redemption. When he threw the lamb, it was not an afterthought in God. God knew Adam would sin, and God made provision for his sin. And God, before he created the heavens and the earth, predetermined that the second person of the Godhead would become man and live, come to this world and go to a cross and die. Look at Luke 9. Here is Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. And verse 28 says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, and behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Who appeared in glory and spake of, what did they talk about? They talked about Calvin. You see, Moses said, now, Moses said there was a lamb, the Passover lamb, and the lamb on the Day of Atonement, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. God don't pass away sin because of the blood of bulls and goats, and all of that I wrote about in the first 5 books, it all depends upon you. And Elijah, representing the prophets, that all that we prophesied of the overthrow of evil and the coming kingdom, it all depends and hinges upon your death. They speak of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, or decease or exodus. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage through the blood of the Passover lamb and a mighty deliverance through the flood. And here Jesus Christ is making an exodus from this world. And brother, he leads his people to heaven with a mighty exodus through the power of his death at Calvary. They talk about his death. Jesus came to die. He was born to die. He lived to die. And every step he knowingly understood that every step was a step toward Calvary and death. That's why he came. He came to die. His death was marked out. His death was supernatural. Turn to John chapter 19. It was unnatural for folks to die as quickly as he did die. It amazed Pilate that he died so soon, as we'll see in just a moment. In John chapter 19, verse 31, the death of the Son of God. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, there were three Sabbaths that week. Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday, crucified on Wednesday, and in the grave Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night, rose again after the Sabbath on Saturday evening after the Sabbath. That's after sundown. And if there was a high Sabbath, that is, their body should not remain on the cross on that day. It wasn't a weekday Sabbath, it was a special Sabbath. They thought Pilate that their legs might be broken. Why they don't break their legs so they'd die? A few persons crucified would hang on for days. With their legs, the person, their chest, their diaphragm extended. And the only way for a person to breathe on by crucifixion is by pulling up on the hands or pushing up with the feet, or they die of suffocation. Now you think of the awfulness, not just being crucified, but having to push up for every breath. To break their legs means that they die quickly, they die of suffocation. They could not push themselves up. And here he says, then came the they required that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Break their legs and they'll die and he'll put it over. But they lingered for days, folks that were crucified. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Over in Mark, turn to Mark, one of the passages. In Mark, the word clearly states, Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Here's Joseph of Arimathea has to go from outside the city, inside the city, to Pilate. And he goes in to request the body. And it says in verse 42, now when the even was come, because it was a preparation, that is, a day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Hear me? Medically, Jesus was dead. The soldier said he was dead. Pilate made inquisition to make sure that he was dead. And the Roman Empire said he was dead. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Jesus Christ's death was a supernatural death. Nobody else has ever died like Jesus. He died, the Lord of life died when redemption was finished, and then he dismissed his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lastly, his death was substitutional. Oh, we like sheep that have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Corinthians 15 said, Christ died for our sins. If his death was substitutionary, then I deserve to die. You ever hear people say, you ask them, are they saved? Said, no, I'm not saved, but I'm not a big sinner. Said, I've never harmed anybody. And I let them defend themselves, and I said, no, you may not have, but how bad is a person who crucifies another? You may be here moral today, but I want to tell you, you crucified Jesus. The Jews didn't crucify Jesus. The world crucified the Son of God. If you hadn't sinned, there wouldn't be any place called Calvary. If I hadn't sinned, there wouldn't be a rugged cross. If I hadn't sinned, the nails wouldn't be in his hands and the spear in his side if I hadn't sinned. And if you're here this morning, you and I are guilty of the death of the Son of God, for He died as our substitute. He died the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. And you'll never be saved until you admit your guilt and His innocence. Two thieves hung beside Jesus, and one railed and blasphemed, and the other said, "Wait a minute, this man has done nothing amiss. We indeed get the due desert of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Have you publicly taken a stand against what transpired at Calvary and said, 'That's not right. I deserve to die.' But He died for me. Thank God that He died for me. He's my personal Savior. Jesus dying for you. What does that do to you? I marvel at the depravity of the human heart. We can read about the Son of God, dry-eyed, cold-eyed, and we can plan business, and we can go, and we can whisper to the next one and get on the back seat so we get as far away from the Word of God sometimes. Not everybody on the back seat, but a lot of times we're just trying to get away from the Word of God, and we come to the house of God of form and shadow. And our minds are somewhere else. And if I stood this morning and I read about one of our young men who went to Vietnam or Korea, or one of our Christians that in a communist prison, and I read about the awful atrocities, tears would leap through our eyes. We'd find ourselves wiping away the tears, and our hearts would be broken and sobbed. Why? Oh, my, we say, oh, they shouldn't have done that. And I read about Jesus Christ, and you've heard it all of your life, and you're still in your sins. And you're still unmoved and unstirred and uncommitted. Jesus Christ died for you. I guarantee if you really believe He died for you, it'll break the power of sin in your life. I don't know what it does, but I guarantee I know it does. But when you really believe that Jesus Christ died for you, He suffered for your sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, I know it'll do something to your heart and life. Have you received Jesus Christ, who died for you, as your personal Savior? Have you stood and cried out that you were a sinner and you're grateful that God gave Him to die in your place instead? You admitted that you deserved to die, but Jesus died for you, and you received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Brother, if you haven't, the Bible said, "The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. If Calvary will not touch your heart, nothing else will." That's God's last means to reach your heart. John Newton heard it so much, we sing amazing to him. "How sweet the sound. Save the wretch like me. John Newton, a libertine that lived for pleasure." John Newton sold himself into slavery, a slave of a slave. John Newton, you name it, John Newton was. One day, mother's prayers got the hold of his heart and life and answered his prayers under conviction. And he wrote that song, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood." He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me? My heart is filled, my soul is filled, the fact He died for me. He died for you. Something real is done. God gave His Son. The Son gave His life. The Holy Spirit gave His word to pay it back. What's been your response to such a death? To such a love? In order that you might be saved.